We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to 10, and I'll read starting in verse 1 for context. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ, the one mediator between us and you, and that he paid the ransom for our souls. We thank you for that undeserved grace. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for our sanctification. And we ask, as we know that you will, that you use this word, this passage, this sermon, to edify us and sanctify us in our Christian walk. We thank you that we're all gathered here today safely. We ask your blessing on the whole service. Rid our hearts and minds of any distractions and have us focus solely on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Though God created man and woman, both man and woman, in his image, and not a lot of people might know this, but men and women are more alike than we are different. Now, if you're married, you might think that's crazy. But we are. We're much more alike than we are different, men and women. However, we do have distinct differences. And some of our differences play out in behavior. For an example, just so you guys know, I looked up some facts, and I'm not just shouting out generalizations or something. According to the National Library of Medicine, men are more aggressive than women. It's backed up by fact. I got the study. It's in the footnotes right here. Men are more aggressive than women. And in case you think, well, Doug, I don't know about that study, the Federal Bureau of Prisons reports that 93% of prison inmates in the United States are men. 86% of murders committed in the United States are committed by men. Men are more aggressive than women, and we are more prone to struggle with the temptation to physical, direct altercation than women are. Women particularly struggle with physical image. According to the National Library of Medicine, women have much higher reports of body dissatisfaction than men. The U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics reports that women spend literally 2 times as much money on apparel than men and shop each time they go to the store 2/3 long, like more than twice as much as men do in each visit. Today.com and AOL did a joint survey that found that women spend 55 minutes per day on their appearance. And that's generally speaking. Not every single woman, okay? And that's 2 weeks per year. But according to this survey of thousands of women, nearly 2 weeks per year the average woman spends on her appearance, 55 minutes a day. And 67% of adult women worry more regularly about their appearance than finances, health, relationships and family, or professional success. 82% of women always feel they could lose weight, 66% don't like their pictures taken ever, and 60% worry that people judge their appearance. Men and women have differences that play out in our behavior. Now, I would rather worry about my appearance than be in prison for committing murder. But each gender has its own behavioral temptations to deal with. The differences between men and women play out in our behavior. Now, Paul, having just taught in verses 1 to 7 that the priority, that the church's main priority is prayer, that the priority of prayer in the church is important. He just taught the priority of prayer in the church. He now begins to teach how men and women are to conduct themselves in the church according to creation order. So prayer is the main activity that the church does for spiritual worship, for evangelism, for having all people know and be saved, because that's God's ultimate desire. After teaching all about the main purpose and point, the tip of the spear of prayer, Paul now moves into a point or a part of the letter where he begins to teach how men and women are to conduct themselves in the church according to creation order. And the main point is that men and women in the church are to pray and worship with godliness. That's nothing new. When we're here gathered as the church, particularly, men and women in the church are to pray and worship with godliness. And Paul starts first with men. Men, he writes, men are to lead the church and live holy lives without anger or quarreling. Okay? First, men are to lead the church. Paul teaches here in verse 8, he says, in every place, meaning every church, the men should pray. Right after teaching that prayer is the church's central activity in waging the good warfare, Paul says that the men in the church are to be praying. They should be the ones praying. They are to lead the church in prayer and, by implication, the worship service. That men are to lead the church is backed up by the remaining context of this section of the letter that we see in chapter 2:11 through the end of chapter 3, which describes the qualifications for pastors and deacons, those who have authority in the church. Also, that men are to lead the church is rooted in God's creation order. Look down at chapter 2, verse 13, which we'll get more into next Sunday. Paul writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." In Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we get the creation order, and we see that man, Adam, was created first. Now, that does not mean that women are inferior. In the Old Testament, there's this concept of the firstborn. Everyone understands that. The firstborn has particular rights, has particular authority, has a particular inheritance, has particular expectations and responsibilities put on them as the next person in line to lead. If you're in your scripture reading, the Bible in a year, which I know all of you are, you would have just read in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, David passing on to Solomon that he is now king. David gives to his firstborn, he elects the firstborn to be Solomon, and then he becomes king. And in the New Testament, we read how Jesus is the firstborn among many, the firstborn of all of us who will resurrect as well. So it's not saying that men are superior, as in we're more image of God or something, than women. It's saying that men have a particular role, a particular place with a particular job to do, and that is having leadership and authority in the church and in the family. Though, again, both men and women are made in image of God and are co-heirs in Christ, but Adam and then subsequently men in the church bear the role of leadership and authority as the firstborn. God has given men the role of leadership and authority in the church and the family. And this is not a tyrannical patriarchy. If you've been listening to any feminist stuff, reading new wave, new age feminist things, or listening to any modern movements or protests or basically anything on the college campus these days, it's not the tyrannical patriarchy oppressing women. How do we know that? Well, because second, after men are called to lead the church in prayer, that is qualified. Men are to lead with and have lives of holiness. Holiness. Men are to pray, as Paul writes here in verse 8, lifting holy hands without anger and without quarreling. lifting holy hands, this phrase, it means several things. It's not describing a physical posture. So you're not going to hear me from the pulpit say, all right, men, starting from right now, every time we pray and every time we're singing, those hands better be in the air. I want to see you waving like this. I want to see you feeling the Spirit. No, Paul's not talking about the physical posture. He's talking about the heart posture. Look at our call to worship in the bulletin. Psalm 63, 1 through 4. This is the heart posture that men are to have. The heart of the psalmist, where we read, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live, and your name I will lift up my hands. That's the heart that men are to have in the family, in the home, in the church, all the time. Christian men are to have a heart after God's own heart, and their leadership responsibility is to be characterized and guarded, qualified by that heart. By that heart. Men are to lead worship and prayer with pure hearts, as Paul writes earlier in chapter 1, a pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, pursuing God and His kingdom over everything else. That is the type of leadership men are to bring to the church and the family. And the holy hands, that phrase, also means good works. It means good works. Imagine holy hands. We work with our hands. A man with a redeemed heart shows that reality through his behavior. Paul elsewhere calls this fruit of the Spirit. James calls it good works. People who are Christians, born again, new heart, Holy Spirit living within them, they're a new creature. They stop walking and living this way and having these desires. They start pursuing this way and have these desires. They're now convicted to stop sinning and that it is sin. They're now eager to move forward, as Paul writes in Romans 7, like, I'm warring within myself to do this, but my desires are different nonetheless. Men are to have holy hands, meaning good works. James calls it good works. Paul calls it fruit of the Spirit. Holy hands means unpolluted hands. When you're coming into church, and you're here to serve and worship God, and you're praying to the Father, you're giving praise to Jesus Christ, are your hands holy? Are they undefiled, unpolluted, unstained by habitual, unrepentant, unconfessed sin in your life? Men, we must approach our role, and we must approach God with reverence, with a heart that is always postured to seek after Him always, to be in confession, to be living and seeking out good works in a godly life. We should not worship Him with hypocrisy or in vain. We should not just be going through the motions. Our hearts should be after God, and our hearts should be manifesting and producing good works as a reflection of the real change in our hearts that God has brought about. Men are to pursue a life of good works. And Paul says, without quarreling or anger. Without anger or quarreling, with no wrath, no fighting, guys. We are to be participants in our sanctification that God is working in us. We are to pray. That's Paul's positive guidance here. He says, you men are to pray. They should be praying, lifting holy hands, not being angry, not quarreling. We pursue good works and avoid bad ones. That's how men lead, worship, and pray. That's Paul's guidance here in this text for men. So men, when we gather on a church gathering, maybe it's a Wednesday night, maybe it's this morning, do we get in groups and rant about how angry Fox News made us? And complain about the president and our congressmen and rant and rave about how evil all the Democrats are and how evil all the Republicans are. They're all greedy and mean and awful, and the Democrats are all unrighteous and corrupt, whatever it is. Or do we pray, lifting holy hands for their salvation, thanking God for the good that they do? Are we characterized by quarreling over politics, building resentment in our own hearts for our leaders? Just, I don't like that guy. I also don't like that guy. Yeah, George Soros is evil and all. We just go back and forth and we create pockets where we can do that for hours. I've been in them. I've participated in them. I'm not condemning anyone here. But are we characterized by such quarreling or such resentment or such bitterness? Or are we in prayer lifting holy hands for every single person? As Paul writes in verse 1, first of all, I urge the supplications, prayers, and thanksgiving be made for all people, because it's God's desire that all are saved. We're wasting time when we get together to quarrel and be angry regarding praying for the lost. Also, men, our church needs you. Our church needs each and every man here in the church. First, we need you to raise and lead and love your families. Bring them to church. Lead them in prayer. Lead them in good works. Be an example of good works to them. Let your kids see you pray and serve the family. Love your wives while denying yourselves. That's what God calls us to do as men, in all capacities, as men. Teach your kids to pray. Pray before dinner. Pray before bed. Teach your kids to be thankful. Thank your spouse for dinner. Thank them for going to work and coming home and providing. Let them see you go to prayer before everything. Go to prayer before complaining. Go to prayer before anger. Go to prayer before quarreling. Go to prayer before you decide where you go out to eat. Little moments. You know, lots of times we reflect on life and we think, man, let's think of these big moments, graduations and funerals and weddings and births and marriages and winning the championship. And we think our lives are full of these big moments, but they're not. They're full of the little ones. How many more times are you going to come home from work and greet your wife than you are going to graduate from college? It's nothing in comparison. So in the small everyday, the seemingly small everyday things, we men must be faithful, leading our families and the church, loving our wives and our kids, laying down our lives for them. And I ask every single man in the church, look proactively for places to serve. Look proactively for places to serve. We've got deacons, committees, Sunday school, ushers, greeters, scripture readings, serving in music, participating in business meetings, just simply coming to vote and give your opinions. Men, we need you to lead your families. We need you to participate and take up your roles in church. Do not be passive. Adam was passive. He gave up and abdicated his role as the protector and the priest of the garden. He allowed Eve to do something that God commanded Adam to not let anyone do. And then the fall happened, and that's why sin and death is here, and that's why we needed Jesus. Men, do not abdicate your role to lead and have authority. The church and your families will all suffer. Next, after teaching the men, after telling the men, hey, stop fighting, stop quarreling, pray, be leaders, he moves on to women in the church. He says, women, in verse 9, likewise, women are to lead lives of godliness and good works like the men with self-control. And he says, particularly like he does with men, he says, don't be angry and don't quarrel with women. He says that women should dress and act respectably and modestly, avoiding immodesty and flaunting themselves to provoke envy or admiration. This is verses 9 to 10. He writes, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Men, avoid being angry and quarreling. Have good works. Be holy. Women, Avoid shallowness in finding your security in your clothes and the way you look and your social status among other women. Be godly and have good works. He's telling both men and women, have self-control in these areas, pursue holiness. Have self-control in these areas, pursue godliness. Have self-control in these areas and act with godly conduct in the church. Now, Paul is not saying for ladies to never do their hair or wear nice clothes or brush your teeth or whatever your routine is. He's not saying to not look nice or not dress, you know, like you're going to church. He's saying for women to positively adorn themselves, but in respectable apparel. Now, we must say to our fundamentalist brothers and sisters, there's no technical definition here of what respectable is. We're not going to make it like an Army AR-670-1 uniform manual for Monterey Baptist Church and put into measurements. When the ladies walk, you got to do 9 to the front, 6 to the rear with your hands. You got to have a tape measure and make sure that the pants are so far above or below the knee, or no pants for what, you know. The Bible doesn't say what the technical definition of dressing respectably is. We have a context, we have a culture that we should be sensitive to compare, are we dressing respectably or not? So that's left up a lot to the conscience. But Paul does describe, he gives, we can say, adjectives to what respectable apparel is. And he says it's modesty. It's modesty and self-control. It's modesty, self-control, and the context shows us that modesty and self-control includes not costly. Not costly. Women are not to dress from an impulse to get attention for their looks at church. Redeemed women are not to wear the top of the line, most expensive clothes, coming in looking like royalty in order to get attraction from other people. Say, oh, that's like Banana Republic. I don't know what the top. That's Gucci right there. Man, that's a nice, you know, you look good. We're not to come to church looking for fights, men. And we're not to come to church, ladies, looking to, ooh, and ah, look at her. Isn't she nice? I can't even afford those clothes. You must be rich. That's not the heart of the godly woman coming to church. Redeemed women are not to wear top-of-the-line expensive clothes to church to flaunt their wealth or to gain social standing or attention. Why? Primarily, such women demonstrate, at least for the time being, their heart is in the wrong place in God's house. It's focused on themselves. It's focused on the shallow exterior they might be able to bring to the table. It's not being focused on God. And it's not demonstrating a love of others selflessly. Also, it ostracizes. This is why it doesn't demonstrate love, really, is it ostracizes other ladies who can't afford such clothes. It ostracizes other sisters in Christ who can't afford the costly attire that you may be wearing in order to get attention to yourself for the costly attire. And it may tempt your other sisters in Christ to go and get a credit card, spend money that they really don't have in order to get these nice clothes that you have, putting themselves into debt, maybe causing marital problems because their husband's like, where'd this credit card come from? And why you got 6,000 charges like at the mall for clothes? Also, it gets these women, your other sisters in Christ, to start pursuing their looks over godliness as well. It's a temptation in those two ways. So we should focus on godliness, both men and women, and not focusing on the external of our lives. Now, though the immediate context does say that modesty is tied to the costly attire, not bringing costly, wearing costly things to show off, oh, look how much money I have on, I'm just great, I look so nice. The Bible gives tons of context on modesty, also including sensuality. Sensuality. Women dressing modestly also includes not dressing sensually. And what I mean by that is drawing attention to your body or your sex appeal. specifically in the context of the church here on Sunday morning, just like today. Why? Well, again, such women demonstrate their heart is focused on the wrong thing. Their heart's not focused on God or their godliness of heart or on good works. It's focused on themselves. Additionally, and this might, I mean, I don't know if this might be hard to say, it shows no love for your fellow brothers in Christ. Why would that be? And I'm going to have a moment of honesty for the men on all of our behalf. This is a reality that our culture doesn't like to hear things like this, but men, ladies, struggle with sexual lust and temptation, and they're very visual. Very visual. And it's unfortunate, I don't know if everybody knows this, but there's an incredible pornography epidemic in our nation. You can get it anywhere, on your phone, probably on your Apple Watch, on your tablet, on your computer, on your Xbox, on your PlayStation. It is literally an epidemic. So much so that the SBC has come out this week, the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting, and they're calling for a ban on it. The whole nation. Because it's ruining marriages, it's ruining men and women before they even get married with what their concept of sex is. So all that to say, I would say today, if you're a man particularly under 40, 30 years old, anything younger than that, you've seen it. You've probably had your first interaction with it by the time you're like 10 years old or something. I think the average age is 11. We got to talk about hard things in church sometimes. But ladies, men are very visual. We struggle with lust. And if you are coming to church dressed sensually, by that I mean for the purpose of drawing sexual attraction to yourself, you're doing an incredible disservice to your brother in Christ's sanctification. Imagine you have young men coming into church. They struggle with lust. They want to live pure lives. They want to live godly. They come into the church. They're here to worship and pray. They're here with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And now in the church, they can't escape the distraction and temptation of lust because of the way women may dress, purposefully trying to distract with their sensuality. So we should honor one another by not doing that, by not tempting them. Now, look nice. I'm not saying everybody come in wearing sackcloth and ashes. But try to help your brothers and sisters, particularly here the context is women, help your brothers in Christ in their sanctification, their holiness, and their purity. I will also say, for a married woman to dress intentionally flaunting her sensuality is a big disrespect to her husband. Men do not want their wives advertising themselves to other men anywhere, particularly in church. Paul writes later that the man's body belongs to the woman and the woman's body belongs to the man. Husband and wife have rights over one another's body. Sex is only between a married man and a married woman. It's the gift that you give to your husband or your wife only. And for us to go and flaunt it and advertise it and show it to the world disrespects our spouse. So, women, when you get ready for church, I'll just ask, what's your motivation? What's your motivation? Is it honoring God? Is it God's sufficiency for you in all things? Is it God being your center? Is it you loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you dressing with other women in mind? Oh yeah, I saw her dress nicer than me last week. I'm going to show her this week. I'm going to the mall. I'm going to get all the nice clothes. I'm going to look better than I ever have next Sunday. People will be saying, look at all my new earrings and all my new clothes. Is that your motivation when you come to church? Is that distracting you and blocking you from worshiping God and having a heart like the psalmist here in our scripture reading where you're giving and pouring out your whole heart, your whole life to God alone? Are you coming with the motivation and preparing for church with the motivation of other women to compare yourself to them, to be higher in social status than them? Or are you thinking of other men? Are you dressing to grab attention from men at church? So the ultimate question is, do you care more about your looks than your godliness? More about your looks than your godliness. Paul teaches here for the ladies, ultimately adorn yourself with good works. with godliness, with what is fitting for women who profess godliness, good works. If you're to be known for anything, ladies, it should be good works. Also, men, if you should be known for anything, it shouldn't be quarreling and anger and fighting. It should be good works. The fruit of the Spirit. People should see you and think, ladies, what a secure, godly woman. Her cup is overflowing. She's an amazing servant of God. She must have an enormous depository of internal strength because she shows no insecurity. She's full of good works. She is, sorry, Proverbs 31, woman in the flesh. I say sorry because a lot of women don't like, it's an inside joke between women I found, that Proverbs 31 woman, I'll never be her. Just like we'll never be Christ men in our marriages and in the church. So Paul teaches both men and women to ultimately adorn themselves with good works. The summary is that men, we are to pray to and worship God from a pure heart that produces good works, be holy, without anger or quarreling. Women, likewise, pray to and worship God from a pure heart that produces good works, be godly, act and dress modestly, not drawing attention to yourself. Brothers and sisters, our lives, particularly our conduct in the church, should demonstrate Christ-likeness. That's what Paul's getting to here. Cut out the foolishness, focus on godliness and holiness. Focus on love, which issues from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and what's the other one? A good conscience. You're going to hear me saying that all the time. I think that's the melodic line of 1 Timothy. We are to focus on the internal, on our hearts before the Lord, not the external, not our dress, not fighting one another, not quarreling. I mean, just to give this kind of a positive image so we can understand, think about this. Now, I'm going to ask you to pretend. I'm going to ask you to imagine. Imagine a guest, maybe you're the guest, walk into a church. You walk through the door, some nice guy named Jacob hands you a bulletin, says, "Welcome to Monterey Baptist Church, glad to have you here." You walk through the double doors, and what do you see? You see all the men either lying around being passive, not doing nothing. No church service has even started or been organized. There's no announcements on the screen. And then all the rest of the men are fighting. Sitting around arguing, "Well, I hate that guy. Well, I hate this guy. Yeah, Fox News said that too. Yeah, I believe that. George Soros and the Democrats and the Republicans are all evil. And then I hate the sports team. I love the Bengals and I like the Giants." And all the men are just quarreling and being angry and nothing's getting done. The rest of them are sitting around being lazy. All right, you look to the other side of the church. Well, what's going on over here? All the ladies are either dressed like royalty or sensually. And the ladies that are dressed like royalty are going, "Ooh, look at me. Everyone look at me. Yes, I do look nice. Look at all my nice new earrings." And the women dressed sensually are all trying to get attention from the men saying, "Ooh, look at me. Don't I look great?" You know what I'm talking about. That'd be nuts. Where is Christ in that? You walk right in and say, "Where is Christ?" He's nowhere to be found. Instead, when a guest walks into a church, they're to see Christ's men leading the church in worship and praying to God with holiness, full of good works, and maintaining peace and unity. And to witness Christ's women worshiping with modesty, submissively, with godliness, having lives full of good works, demonstrating they're secure in God alone. That's what the church should look like. The good news for believers is that we will live this way. We will. Why? Why will we live this way? Because Christ is doing it in us. Christ is doing it in us. He is producing good works. He's producing the fruit of the Spirit. He's moving us along in sanctification because he's bought us. He's paid for us. He lives in us. And he's changed our hearts. He is reversing the fall, empowering men and women to live together according to creation order in peace and unity, producing good works for his glory and are good. We have been redeemed, and we will live holy and godly lives. For the unbeliever, your only hope for peace and unity in your life, between you and other people, between man and woman, between husband and wife, between brother and brother, between sister and sister, between you and God, is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He's the only hope. You know, lots of times we look out in the world and we see all the workplaces and all the universities and all the government offices trying to forcefully, socially construct equality and equity and equal representation everywhere. They're trying to manufacture what only the gospel can do, brothers and sisters. If you want peace anywhere, it only comes from the gospel. At the seminary, like Southern Seminary, for an example, there are people, men, women, people from like 70 different countries, different languages, different races, different everything, all living together very, very well on campus, serving in their local churches, studying the Bible, studying theology in order to go into pastoral ministry and be missionaries. There's unity amongst tremendous diversity there. Why? The gospel. The gospel produces the peace that you desperately need. I implore you as a minister of the gospel to be reconciled to God. Repent of your anger and quarreling. Repent of your immodesty and idolatry. Repent and believe the gospel. Partake in the unity, peace, and godliness of the kingdom of God. You can right now. All you must do is repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sin to the Lord in prayer, and he is quick to answer. You have the opportunity to do that during our last song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have produced in us and continue to produce in us righteousness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit living inside of us, producing our good works, our fruit of the Spirit. We thank you that you haven't left it up to ourselves. We thank you that the gospel produces obedience and it's not up to our works. We ask that you continue to bless our church as you have, with unity and with love, with peace. And we ask that if anybody has not received the gospel with faith and repentance, that they do so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.